The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you. Good morning. My name's Aaron. I'm the pastor of youth ministry here, and I just want to extend my welcome to Joe's, and just want to thank him for his leadership and for all the work our worship team does in leading us into the Word of God. Every week it just blows my mind how they guide our hearts there. So thank you to them for that. But I'm going to open our time in prayer and just ask the Lord to really meet us in this passage. So let's pray. Father, it's a little embarrassing to have to pray that I would not do this out of selfish ambition or vain conceit or pride. But it's true. Even in preaching, this is a reality of our hearts. And I just pray that you would open your word to us, that even my eyes would be lifted up to the wonder of it, and we would be healed by it, having the same mind and the same love, the same spirit and same purpose from our time together this morning. We pray it in your son's name. Amen. All right, so I think I found my next career, if this one doesn't work out very well. I was listening to some TED Talks on my way down to vacation and loved just scrolling through those, passing time on a long car ride. I came across a very interesting one by a woman who says her job is a happiness researcher. It's like, that sounds amazing. A happiness researcher. She said it's actually as great as it sounds. I started preparing my resume, but at the same time, I had a student send me a culture update, one of our high school students, and it was talking about recent comments by Dr. Sanjiv Chopra, professor of Harvard Medical School, also researching what makes people happy. And so as I looked further, I realized there's a lot of the brightest, most highly respected people in academics asking the question, searching for the answer of what makes people happy. Obviously, I was fascinated by this, not just because I have a lot invested in the answer and would love to know that, but because the question assumes something. If you're searching for something, it means you don't have it. If we are searching for what makes people happy, it's because no one's figured it out yet. And the best and the brightest are asking, how do you make a human heart that has the time-tested inability to find happiness and hold on to it? How do you make it happy? Well, the article that I read, Dr. Chopper makes the shocking and bold conclusion that winning the lottery doesn't make people happier. I was telling my kids about this. I was like, listen to this article I read. I was like, winning the lottery, this doctor from Harvard Medical School says, doesn't make you happier. And they're like, two of them simultaneously said, well, has he won the lottery? I was like, that's brilliant, of course. I don't think he has, but he's studied a lot of people who have. And he says, within a year, people move back to their baseline of happiness they had before. Or, honestly, most of them, he says, move lower. They're less happy. They have the thing they were chasing, and it wasn't happiness. And so now they're just demoralized. What do I live for? But he's coined this term that he calls hedonic, as in, I think, hedonistic, hedonic adaptation. In other words, humans have the ability to find happiness in something in this world, immediately exhaust it, and they adapt to it and go right back to a level of dissatisfaction within about a year. And he says, so all the researchers are looking for something, some thought, some idea or action that can bring happiness that stays. Happiness that lasts, that remains. But I think the word they're looking for is joy, which Paul's talking about. So picture, if you will, someone, as I read this, I don't know why I thought of this, but a quarter of the world right now, I think you've heard, watches an hour of YouTube a day. A quarter of the world. That's amazing market share. And the way it goes is like this. Click. 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 On and on and on until it's time to go. And you put it back in your pocket. And it's like, huh. Happiness for a second, and then it fades. Happiness, and then it fades. Last year, when Brian and I were researching for our technology talk, I came across an article. They've been mapping people's brains as they interact with technology. And they said a kid's brain, when it interacts with technology, what's released chemically in the brain matches exactly what happens in a brain using heroin. So when you take a device from a child, they're not just rude temper tantrum kids. They're going through withdrawal, they said. Happiness for a second. Oh, and that's the human plight. Where can I find it? What will stimulate for just a second? Then it fades and it's gone and it escapes and it doesn't last and it's not permanent. But Paul, well, the researchers are saying, we can't just keep watching YouTube all day. Surely there's something that lasts, that doesn't leave us. And I think Paul is addressing here what we're desperately trying to find, a happiness that turns into joy. Something that lasts, that's not brought on by a substance or a super cool concert or a dramatic emotional television series or a fun day at the lake, but something that's real, rooted inside of us and doesn't leave. Paul says, I found a joy, one that's increasing, it's growing, and it stays with me during suffering, and it's moving toward completion, to permanence. And it's for you. And so real quick, I want to go back to our talk about love we did a couple of weeks ago. It talked about being connected to the source. Love is not something you can manufacture. It's not something you can create, but it's something poured into us through the Holy Spirit and then given out. In the same way, we cannot manufacture joy or create it. We have to be connected to the source. And think of love. How hard is it to love anyone other than yourself? Like, really love them. But in my experience, for me, this passage is so important because I think the hardest thing in my life, like, I'll come to church and I'll have tear-filled repentance, like warm-hearted conviction and commitment, and I'm like, I want to go love and follow the Lord. I want to live out of this love that's been poured into me. And then so quickly, like, that idea of connecting to the source every day is really hard for me. It's really hard to stay connected to that source. And so it all breaks down here for me, which is why I think this passage is so helpful. How do we connect a parched, broken heart, body and mind to the healing waters of the gospel? How do you grab hold of a love that produces real, actual, lasting, permanent joy in us? I think what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 2 is this, that the way to joy is through wonder. We find true joy when we're united with Christ. That phrase might sound weird to you looking at this passage. The way to joy is through wonder. But look at verse 1. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Be like-minded. Be one in spirit and purpose. I want you to look at those words Paul uses. He uses encouragement. Take comfort. Have fellowship. Have tenderness. Have compassion. Those, when he talks about relating to God, he uses words that are highly relational, that are inviting. When I hear those words, when I walk out of Sunday, when I hear a passage, I walk out and think, okay, I need to strive. I need to work at my relationship with God. I need discipline and structure. So every day the love is being poured into me. But Paul almost never uses language like that. He doesn't say strive and work. He says stop and wonder. It's a subtle detail, but it's the difference between time with God that's like fulfilling my structured discipline and time with God that's wondering at who he is. He says that's what starts the pathway to joy. So think about how absurd it is that you are united with Christ, the Son of God, in his life, perfect life, atoning death, and powerful resurrection. Think about the greatest miracle and mystery the world has ever experienced, that you would be united with Christ and encourage your soul with it. Take comfort in it. So the road to joy is not just work, effort, and discipline, but this relational encouragement, comfort, and fellowship with God. Now, does it involve effort and work to connect to the Lord? Absolutely. It's an overwhelming amount of work for me to turn to the gospel when my alarm goes off, instead of the thousand rabid wolves of voices in my head saying, everyone's disappointed in you already, and it's 6 o'clock. You're not going to make it. You're alone. No one sees you. You're disappointing people. There's way more for you to do than you can ever do. Get busy. No one sees you. No one knows you. You're alone, and you have so much sin. Those are the voices that attack with the sound of the alarm clock. And it takes work to say stop, to tell the fear and the insecurity and the anxiety, be quiet, and to listen until it turns to wonder, to the voice of God saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. You're my workmanship, created this day for the things I've placed before you, which I empower you to do. I see what you carry. I hear your cries. I am listening, and I am answering. I've taken your sin so that it's not just weakened, but it is finished. Does it take work to do this? Absolutely. But I promise you, it's not near as hard as taking those voices all day long and battling and letting them lead and fight and devour you. Stop and wonder is what Paul has called us to, and that's the first step to joy. So it's trading one effort that's meaningless work or drudgery, but trading it with one that is soul-healing wonder. And then look at the wording Paul uses. He's almost pleading with us. He says, if you have any at all, encouragement, comfort, fellowship. Now, when do we talk like this? Kids, have you ever heard your parents say, if you have any love for me, or your father, or your brother, just please, speak kindly, right? Or at a wedding, in a more somber moment, like, if there is any reason why these two should not be wed, speak now. What it's saying is, If this is in any way true, this must, absolutely must follow. Paul says, if you have any encouragement at all from being united with Christ, if there's any wonder in that thought to you, then you must be united in spirit and purpose. So I just want to look at that for just a second. If you are a believer, you are united with Christ. What does that mean? It means when God looks at your life, he doesn't see a thousand daily failures in thought and action, but he sees Christ's perfect life. You don't wear your record when you come before God. You wear his son's. It means that the sins you've committed, the sins you're fighting even now, the ones you won't forgive yourself for, those aren't just dismissed by God or disregarded. He says, I see them. I see every one of your sins. I see sins you don't even see in yourself. And in fact, seeing them is part of the depth of my love for you. It's what's driven me to send my son to give his life for you. I see you, and I love you dearly. And I have paid for every last one of your sins through the death of my son. Being united with Christ means your sin isn't just dismissed, it's defeated. It is dealt with, and it is done defining you. That's the wonder of being united with Christ. Marcus Johnson just puts this list together where he just briefly hits a few passages together of describing our union with Christ. Listen to this. It says, we're created in Christ, crucified with him, buried with him, baptized into Christ in his death, united in his resurrection, seated with him in the heavenly places. Christ is formed in believers, dwells in our hearts. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is in us. We are in him. The church is one flesh with him. Believers gain Christ. We're found in him. And he ends with this. He says, in Christ, we are called, made alive, created anew, adopted, justified, glorified, sanctified, and elected. Paul says, this song should be your ringtone to your alarm. This is the song you should wake up to. Look at this and wonder. Be overwhelmed in the comfort that you are united with Christ. And what I think Paul is saying here is that when we encourage our hearts with the wonders of being united with Christ, when we comfort our hearts with his love for us, rather than comforting our hearts with overeating or overexercising or overstimulating our minds with some sort of show or entertainment, substance, or emotion, when we enter into fellowship with the Spirit he's offered us, the end result is we become united to each other. Like-minded, it says. So think about that. If I'm finding my encouragement, comfort, and fellowship from what Christ says about me and has done for me, I no longer need to squeeze those things out of you. I no longer wake up each day terrified of whether I'm going to be validated here or invisible, or worse, rejected. If I relate to you trying to get a love from you that you can't give, I won't see you. I won't know you. I won't hear you. When we do that, it's like we're looking at each other as looking in a mirror. We're trying to make the other person reflect back to us some sort of encouragement or self-worth, some validation of who we are. The idea this morning of magnets came to me. You have two magnets, and if they're not properly aligned, you try to push them together and they cannot fit. But when they're properly aligned, they snap together. Paul says, when your heart is properly aligned to Christ and your union with him, we snap together instead of this. I need you to love me. Yeah. When we rest in the wonder of Christ, we become like-minded, freed not to need each other, but we actually are free to see each other and carry each other's burdens. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1, what he says. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, comfort from God pouring into us, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You see, through our union with Christ, we're comforted by God so that we pour comfort out instead of trying to draw it from each other. So we're united to Christ by sharing that same love, or united to each other. I wonder if you've ever been in a group of people that are meeting each other for the first time, and if there's all this awkward posturing, and who are you? Where are you from? What do you do for a living? Nice hat. You just don't know what to ask or say, and there's a guardedness and discomfort. And then all of a sudden, two of the people find they share a common love. Maybe someone's wearing a sports hat or something, or he's got his Star Wars shirt on, and the Civil War history, something like that. They connect on something. And all of a sudden, these two, their conversation from this labored, cautious, careful testing of each other turns into this wide-eyed, full-hearted, emotional, like, connection united in a love of something outside themselves. Episode 6 when Anakin, yes, oh, it's tattooed on my arm. I love that. You know, 1984, the Rose Bowl, there's my dad. I was there, I saw that moment. They're hugging each other, and they just met, completely united as they share a love. That's what Paul's inviting us into. As we share a love for Christ, we become united to each other in such a way that our eyes light up. You know Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? Our eyes widen, our hearts light up. They're encouraged. Joy moves toward completion. We share a love for Christ rather than try to steal a love from each other. So we find true joy when we're united with Christ, but we increase kingdom joy when we strive to be united with each other. So he says our joy is completed. It's doubled when shared. It completes the loop from God to us and back in worship. To say it another way, joy comes from a meaningful relationship with Christ, which leads to meaningful relationships with others. So I want to look quickly at these last two verses. They give a powerful and challenging description of how our relationships will change as our hearts have been changed by the work of Christ. So look with me. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So when we're united with Christ, our relationships change from self-promoting, self-lifting, self-serving, to humble considering. I want to look at that key word in the middle of these verses, humility. What is true humility? That word doesn't even exist in our culture anymore, I don't think. I was relaxing yesterday. I turned on College Track for a second. And it was the end of all this thing, and they were just showing highlights of all the races finishing. There was more camera time given to celebrations afterwards, like, than there was the actual racing. As people were dancing around the track, I'm the greatest. And people were applauding that more than they were the race. Like, humility is not even valued, I don't think, anymore. It's gone. But what is true humility? Is it thinking lowly of ourselves? Is it ignoring our own heart's desires? Is it pretending you're bad at something when you're actually really good at it? Is it pretending other people are good at something when they're really bad at it? Is it a refusal to acknowledge anything good in yourself or any achievement that you might have accomplished? Well, Romans 12, Paul gives us an amazing picture of humility and where it comes from. And he basically says this: the humble person knows himself and accepts him or herself. They know themselves and they accept themselves. He goes on to explain that you're actually part of a body, each with gifts, but also each one of us with needs. So one part of the body is not greater than the other. It's not this competition to be better. We need each other, and other people need us. We actually belong to each other. And that's where I think humility is lost in our culture, because it's so individualized. But he says each of us is given different gifts. And then listen to the gifts he names. Some it's serving, some teaching, some encouraging, some contributing to others' needs, some leadership, and some mercy. Did you hear what all those gifts were? They're all relational. They're all done in the context of a relationship. It wasn't some it's engineering, some it's basketball, they can dunk on you all day, some it's, you know, math and science. It was like the gifts are encouraging the body and building up the kingdom. And he says, so use them. But Paul is saying humility is having a right view of oneself, which means knowing and acknowledging your gifts and using them, but also knowing and acknowledging your need. your weakness and letting others serve you. So culturally, I've heard from our high school girls, and probably the hardest thing for them is that in a culture where girls can be anything, they should be everything. The standard is you have to be the most beautiful. You have to be the funniest. You have to be an amazing student, and you have to be a great athlete. And you have to be better at everything than everyone. And the standard for success for girls is so crushing. But Paul says you don't have to be better at everything than everyone. You have gifts and you have needs. It's okay. You're part of a body. You're not an individual trying to win some contest. You serve a church and you have needs. Humility is understanding your needs and understanding your gifts. And that helps me understand this passage, because this passage says you should see others as better than yourselves. That's really hard. What does that even mean? Especially when you're better at something than someone else. So I want to go to what I talk about at almost every wedding I do, and that's Genesis 2:18. God talks about his design for marriage and how a marriage relationship would work, and how that is probably our best, when working rightly, best example of how Christ relates to his church. So what he says in Genesis 2:18, it says, "It is not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I will make a helper suitable for him." And my talk's not so much about the helper part of this, but I want to touch on it because it's very misunderstood in our culture. Helper sounds really demeaning in a Western world. Sounds like barefoot in the kitchen, derogatory. But I want you to know the word for help that's used here and used throughout the Old Testament is used almost exclusively to describe what God's Spirit does in the lives of his people. When you hear the word help, you should think of how God empowers his people to live according to his will. So when God says you will be a help, you will be like my Spirit in their life. That's very powerful. But also this word suitable, that word literally means like you but opposite of you. So I always joke that my wife and I, when we were first dating, we had a lot that we thought we had in common. Like, we both loved Coca-Cola, we both loved the Cardinals, and we both were really in love with me, and that was really great. But as you get married, you realize you're different in so many ways. But those things, God says, those aren't problems. Those are gifts. When you see weakness in each other, where you have strength, you say, that's why I'm here, to serve that. I've been intentionally placed here, not to point out and criticize it, but to serve it. And so humility is knowing, yeah, I have weaknesses. And when I see that, I'm like, Lisa is so much better than me in so many ways, and I need her. And the humility that comes from that allows me to be served and to serve. And here's where I get to give back to the one who's given so much. That's the humility that Paul's describing. It knows our need, and it knows our giftedness. And so the unity of the body of Christ comes from this humility of seeing how we're made. I really want to talk more about where humility comes from, but they cut this passage off right at verse 4. So next week you're going to get the real power for this, and I'm not allowed to skip ahead. But I want to end by just referring back to the studies I mentioned at the beginning of our time, which I know you're all desperate to hear. Like, well, what does make me happy? Leading minds of the world have said, the TED Talk, it was titled this, "Helping Others Makes Us Happier, But It Matters How You Do It." And here's what she said. She said, "In all of my studies, I realized that helping and giving is the number one way to happiness. But when I went to sign my taxes, my accountant said, hey, you notice you don't give anything away?" And then she said, "Well, yeah, I don't, because it actually doesn't make me feel good. I don't like giving money away." Well, then she said, "What's wrong with me?" And as she looked further into it, she said, it matters how we give. And she lives in Canada. In Canada, they have a thing called the Canada Five, where it's a law that allows you, as best I understood her, for five families to unite together to pool all their resources and adopt a refugee family and sponsor them. And using their money, their connections, they invite them over, they pay their way, they establish them in a place to live, they get their kids in school, they help them find employment. And she said the parties when these people land in the airport and these families, these communities embrace them in, she said you would not believe the connection and joy that comes from that. And we found these families who have a very hard-earned knowledge in this world give back way more to us than we give to them. So she said, giving matters, but in the context of relationship. And then the talk by Dr. Chopra. He says, winning the lottery won't make you happy, but these four things will. And here's what he says. And just think of what we're trying to give our kids right now, right? Education, athletic success, all those things. Here's the four he says. Meaningful relationships of a give and take nature, not just top down. Forgiveness, the ability to forgive others, a supernatural ability. Giving and gratitude. And all of this is written acknowledging that almost no one experiences it. And Paul says this right. Joy comes from meaningful relationships infused with the supernatural power to forgive that turn into generously caring for the interests of others out of thankful and grateful hearts. But the reason so few of us experience it is because it can only come from outside of ourselves. These things which lead to joy are the gift of wonder. They are gifts of wonder at our union with Christ and a heart overwhelmed by that. Paul says joy starts with wonder. It's multiplied many times over when we live it out in community. Let me pray for us. Father, it is hard. It is really hard to wake up every day and connect to love, love that's real and lasting, and to silence the voices of fear and insecurity and anxiety. They're so loud, and our sin is so great, and it tells us you can't love us. But that's not true. You've seen our sin more than we see it, and it has driven your love for us even deeper to give it all that you might make us your children. Would our union with Christ this morning and the wonder of it transform our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.